Okay, if you will, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. What we've been looking at is, last several weeks, is the doctrine of assurance of salvation. And the importance that it is that we as Christians pursue the assurance of our faith, the assurance of our salvation. So much in our experience hinges on our having an assurance that our sins are forgiven and a knowledge that heaven is our home. Our ability to go through trials, our ability to worship with the proper spirit, our ability to pursue holiness, all of these things stem from an ability or a foundation based on knowing that our sins are forgiven, that salvation is ours. But what happens often is in the process of doing examining or evaluating our experience, we often bring unbiblical criteria into play. That we confuse one aspect of the Christian experience with another. And the result is that our own attempt to gain assurance winds up being often just the opposite. Quite often our attempt to gain assurance leads us to more of a discouragement than it does encouragement. And that's because we're going about it using unbiblical criteria. Well, two of the things we've looked at over the last 3 or 4 weeks is this concept of faith and repentance. When the Bible speaks of conversion, it speaks of these two elements of faith and repentance as two sides of the same coin, or if you will, two different aspects of conversion. Faith is, at the moment of conversion, is the idea of placing our trust in the promise of God and in the provision of Christ. But very often when we come to the place of evaluating whether, when I got converted or when I think I got converted, and we're evaluating that event to see whether it measures up, what we use are not the biblical criteria of converting faith, but rather the biblical criteria of sanctified faith. Or mature faith. In other words, we look at our conversion experience and we look at where we are now or where we should be in the future, and we look at those criteria of a mature faith and we say, well, I didn't have that back then. Maybe I wasn't really saved. My faith wasn't that strong back then. Maybe I really wasn't converted. We do the same with repentance. We look at our conversion experience when we had that moment of a radical change of thought, but we evaluate our repentance in light of the criteria of a mature repentance in the faith. Well, I was sorry for my sins back then. I turned from my sins in my heart. I wanted to be rid of them. I made efforts to fight against them. I trusted Christ alone in His righteousness. I repented of my self-righteousness. But, I've sinned ever since then. And sometimes it's the same sin over and over and over and over and over and over again. And then the next day happens and it's over and over and over and over again. And so we begin to wonder, I haven't gotten any victory. Maybe I really didn't repent. And if we're not careful, what we're saying is, at the moment of my conversion or the moment of my turning, I didn't have a mature repentance, so maybe it wasn't converting repentance at all. And again, in the analogy of infanthood and growing up to adulthood, it's kind of like looking at a newborn and saying, well, because the newborn doesn't walk or talk, drive a car, or do its own homework, it would be ludicrous to say, well, it's not alive. Newborns aren't designed to do the things that adults do. Don't evaluate new life in light of mature life. We don't work that way. Neither does the Scripture. Conversion is the idea that I am headed to hell. I may be moral and headed to hell. I may be immoral and headed to hell. But I neither trust Christ nor have I really repented of my sins. There is no faith and there is no repentance. And if God is pleased to save me, then what happens is at some point in time, the Holy Spirit convicts me of my sins. It may take a day. It may take 5 minutes. It may take 5 years. But somewhere in that process of conviction of my sins, if He is pleased to save me, then in a moment, in an instant, I turn. And whereas before there was no trusting God's promises, now I cast my eternal soul on God's promise. Before, whereas there was no trusting of Christ and Christ alone, now I cast my eternal soul on the provision of Christ. If I am to be saved, God must do it, because I can do nothing of myself. It is going to be all the mercy of the Spirit to regenerate me, all the merit of Christ to save me, and all of the mercy of the Father to choose me, to regenerate me, to send the Spirit to apply the work of Christ in my heart. And I trust God's mercy and I trust His promise that He will do this if I come to Him. In John 4, when Christ goes to the Samaritan woman, He says to her, "If you knew who it was who was speaking to you, you would have asked Him and He would give you living water." These are the kinds of promises that God makes all through the New Testament. Not promises that if we believe enough or if we repent enough, then He will save us. But if we come and trust Him and Him alone, He will save us. If we receive and rest upon Christ alone as He is offered in the gospel, then we are saved. Well, what we do see in the Scriptures is this concept then that the one who is converted, who has a fundamental change of direction in their life, of trusting Christ, of a fundamental change of attitude regarding their sin and regarding Christ, that as they move along, they progress in the faith. They do bear fruit. So that the Scriptures do say that someone who claims to be a Christian and years down the road there is no fruit, such a person is not or has good reason to doubt whether they are saved. If their faith never grows stronger, if their knowledge never deepens, if their repentance never matures ever, then maybe there is reason to say, you know what? What you claim is a conversion experience may have been a religious experience, but not conversion. What we're going to look at tonight is an incident of repentance in the life of the church of Corinth. And the reason I want us to look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is that it delineates or differentiates between false repentance and true repentance. Okay? What Paul writes in 2 Corinthians is probably related to the incident in 1 Corinthians 5 of the young man who was in sexual immorality with his own stepmother. And the church was looking at this as probably either something to be boasted in or something to just be ignored. That's their business between them and God. Or isn't it great to be a Christian and have this liberty? So one of the two attitudes. And Paul writes 1 Corinthians to them and very pointedly, of course, rebukes them for their sin and tells them how to handle it. Look down then, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. Paul writes about that incident. He says, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, some of the descriptors that Paul gives in verse 11 pertain to actions of the church and not necessarily to individuals. But they at least portray to us some of the characteristics of a true repentance. What I want to do tonight as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is I want us to look at the criteria and the observations that Paul makes about repentance in this passage and set out what are the biblical ideas of a mature repentance and what are not biblical ideas of mature repentance. Okay? Now, we're going to do this together tonight. So I'm going to ask you, get your thinking caps on, and as the body of Christ, let's edify one another and work through the passage together. There is a word that in a couple of different forms appears very often in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, particularly 8 and 9. What's that word? Sorry or sorrow. One of the problems of distinguishing true repentance from false is that on the outside they both look the same. They are both sorry. One of the difficulties then in asking ourselves, okay, I'm looking at my life. I've professed to be a Christian now for years. I'm looking to evaluate whether my repentance is a biblical, mature repentance. What you cannot do is start with this concept of sorrow. And yet, very often, that's where we start. Is my repentance a genuine repentance? Is it a mature repentance? Well, how sorry am I? How much have I beat myself up over my sins? How many tears did I cry? After I sinned this way the last time, how many days did I wait before coming to God to make sure that God knew I was really, really, really sorry? Because after all, if I come to Him immediately, that's flippant, right? That's abusive, right, of grace? And you know, we don't want to do that. Sorrow is not an indicator or a distinguisher, if I can use that term. If it's not a word, I just made it up. It is not a distinguisher of real repentance from false. Because the repentance that leads to death is also sorrow. Can you give me what probably is the great example in the New Testament of sorrow leading to death? Judas Iscariot. He knows he sinned. He knows he has betrayed innocent blood. He takes the money back. And he is so sorry that he goes out and hangs himself. Do you think that maybe in that fit of sorrow that he may have said to God, I'm sorry, I'm sorry for my sin. He may have. Guess what? That is no indication of genuine repentance. Sorrow may lead to despair and to death. And in fact, the second point I want to make here, the first is this. Genuine repentance is not distinguishable from worldly repentance on the basis of sorrow or the amount of sorrow. God doesn't have a how sorry are you meter in heaven, like a how sincere are you with the faith. And you hit certain level and okay, I'll forgive you. And you, gee, I'm sorry, I'm terrible, I'm rotten, I'm vile, I'm horrible, I'm horrible, I'm horrible, I'm horrible. And if you say that enough, long enough, for enough days, then when you say, God, please forgive me, then He's really sure to forgive you, right? Because you were sorry enough. Sorrow is not the indicator. Worldly sorrow that leads to death is also sorrow. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance, then, is distinguished not on the basis of the sorriness, but of the results. And in fact, this is how you can tell the distinction between the two. Look at what Paul says, if you will, in verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And then in verse 11, you sorrowed in a godly manner. And what did it produce? And then there's a list of them. I won't go into the criteria right now. Notice the word produced in verses 10 and 11. The idea or the way to distinguish worldly sorrow from godly sorrow is not the sorrow, but what it produces. Excuse me a second. And that's the distinction between the two. When Paul says that worldly sorrow produces death, the sorrow of the world produces death, do you think that he always means, you know, that worldly sorrow produces, like Judas Iscariot, some form of suicide or some form of death? Do you think that's what he means? It's a leading question. You can tell by the way I'm asking it. No. What does he mean by that? Okay, one, eternal death, spiritual death. Godly sorrow is not salvific. It's not converting. Okay, it produces death. But what else might come under the heading of death? If it's not physical or spiritual death, what about the concomitants, the things that go hand in hand with spiritual death? More sin? Excuse me. Despair? Loss of faith? Giving up? Quitting? Abandoning God and His promises and His Word? Aren't those death as well? You see, worldly sorrow produces in you, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And if that's as far as it goes, without faith in Christ to pay for your sins, you will never produce the godly repentance and the results of godly repentance. Instead, you will produce death. And the result will be, man, if this is what my Christian walk is like, I don't need it. Because I can't please God enough. I keep telling Him I'm sorry, and yet He won't forgive me. Or, I keep saying I'm sorry, and God, please help me, but He doesn't help me. And I keep going back and doing it over and over and over again. And God, if God's not going to help me, and if He's not going to deliver me, then what's the point of being a Christian? I just quit. Or you're sorry and you're sorry and you're sorry and you're sorry, and finally you get to a point where you say, I don't care anymore. And you stop pursuing godliness and holiness. You just plateau. There's despair. There's this giving up. There's the sometimes abandoning of the faith outwardly, as in apostatizing. Sometimes there's an abandoning of the faith inwardly, where you come to church every Sunday and you don't believe anymore. You don't care. The sorrow of the world produces death. That's how you know. Let me be very pointed. If as you deal with your sins, the only thing you see is more sorrow and more grief and despair and discouragement, you are not dealing with them properly. There must come a point. Yes, there will be some discouragement. If there's not, you're not human. Okay? Yes, there is going to be some frustration. If there isn't, you aren't struggling. You're not fighting. Wars aren't pretty things. And war against sin is as ugly as anything there is. You're going to have those moments. But if that's all you're getting, and you're never getting past that, and you're wanting to quit, you're not producing godly repentance. Your sorrow is producing death and despair and discouragement. Now, what is it then that godly sorrow is supposed to produce? And verse 11 gives us a list, things that we should be looking for. Okay? What's the first one in verse 11 that he mentions that godly sorrow produces? What's the first thing he mentions?
Diligence.
Diligence is that thing that most of us don't have. Okay. What is diligence? Talk to me. What is diligence? Perseverance. What's another word you'd give for diligence? Persistence. Steadfastness. Stick-to-itiveness. That is a word. It's in my dictionary. Diligence. Diligence about what? Steadfastness about what? What diligence it produced in you? Diligence about what? Okay, resisting temptation. Prayer. Devotion to God. Attendance to the Word. How about just dealing with the sin until it's dealt with? And I don't mean done away with. I don't mean dead, destroyed, and boy, I'll never have that problem again. But dealing with it. Dealing with the sin. Not ignoring it. Not neglecting it. And not giving up. Diligence. Okay.
What about besetting sin?
What about it? What's your question? I'm particularly of diligence?
Well, it's not that you don't trust the Lord. He says, you know, if we confess He's just and faithful to forgive us. Mm-hmm. But if it's that besetting sin in our life, address that. That's all I
can say. Okay. Well, first and foremost, there may not just be one.
Right.
Okay. So, I say that as a form of encouragement. If you're out there going besetting sin, I got besetting sins. How much time do you have? Okay, yeah, there may be more than one with which you struggle. And they take on various forms, external and internal. Fear, worry, doubt, pride, you know, lust, anger, whatever, outside. As we go through the list, what I want you to notice is that how, you know, here's this young man in the church, right? And he doesn't sin the one time. This is an ongoing thing that is polluting the reputation of the church. Church doesn't have to just, okay, let's just do something, have a vote or whatever, just, and it's done. There's a process they have to go through in working with this young man. Process of Matthew chapter 18, the process that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 5. And they have to be diligent about it. They have to deal with it. They have to call to repentance. They have to pray about it. There has to be patience with the young man. You know, and later on when he professes repentance, now we have to deal with him on that basis. And we have to work with him on repentance and making sure that it's a genuine repentance. And there's a long process. I submit to you that that kind of process is the same that we do with our own individual sins. That I have to confront myself. I have to exercise, if you will, self-discipline. And I don't mean that in terms of moral fortitude or whatever. I mean, I have to preach to myself the Word of God. I have to be diligent to confront myself with my sins. I have to repent. I have to analyze my repentance in light of the Word of God. And there's a process that I have to go through to fight against this sin. And because I'm a human being, that process will never end. So I have to be diligent until death. The illustration, I think, is of Israel in the Promised Land with the Canaanites all around them. When does Israel get to quit fighting? Well, when the last enemy of God in the land has been done away with. When does that happen? Never. So, I'm trying to put this in light of where I'm going as far as diligence is concerned. What it means is, yes, you have a besetting sin. I have several. We have to be diligent in going through the biblical process of dealing with that sin. And that diligence is a watchfulness that's going to take us the rest of our life. Now, if we're diligent, should there be some progress, although we may not see it, or we may not feel it's progress? Will there be progress? Yes. Does that help?
Yeah.
Or are you looking for something different?
I was reading about that recently, and all of the incident of Paul's thorn in the flesh, that wasn't necessarily sin, but could it have been a sin or a besetting sin?
Oh, yes, it could very well have been.
And again, what was the Lord's response to him?
My grace is sufficient for you.
For in your weakness,
right.
I'm strong in you.
Yeah. Well, okay. Yeah, right now, what I think what the passage is focusing on, and if I've done a poor job of explaining this, I apologize, is that we distinguish whether I've really repented or not from the results. Okay? When we get into Paul's thorn in the flesh or anybody's sin, and God says, "My grace is sufficient for you," what we're going to get back to there is what is it that will motivate me to produce those results? I'm sorry for my sin. Well, sorrow alone is not going to do it. Sorrow alone is a worldly sorrow, and instead of producing diligence, it will produce death. Okay. So, we don't analyze it in terms of sorrow. What we can do scripturally is we can look at the effects of it and see, am I producing a diligence? Is my sorrow for sin producing a diligence in dealing with that sin? If it's not, then it may not be genuine repentance. And now I have to go back one step further than my sorrow and ask myself, what's the basis for producing the sorrow? Okay. Which was the final point that I was going to produce, but I'll go ahead and say it right now. If you're not sorry for your sins because they offend your Father, if you're sorry for your sins because it hurts your pride to be, oh man, I did it again. Just when I was feeling good about myself. Just when I was really starting to, you know, look at myself in the mirror and say, all right, good job. Or if it's the frustration of having the war against your sin. Those are improper and unbiblical bases for repentance, for sorrow. Godly sorrow, or sorrow that produces godly repentance, starts with this. My sin, as a believer, as a child of God, my sin, and pardon the human terms, but this gets across the idea, hurts the heart of my Father. Like the time you did something when you were growing up and you could see in your dad's eyes that he's offended, but he's not offended because he wants to kick you on the street and sell you to the nearest band of gypsies passing by. He's upset because what you have done has hurt him. You feel like you've betrayed his trust. That's a horrible feeling. This sorrow is rooted in the knowledge that God loves me and is my Father who has nothing but my good as His goal. And He is working with me and teaching me and patiently forgiving me of my sins. And then I go and do this. And the pain, if you will, God, I don't think, experiences pain. So I'm using words like pain and hurt. They're anthropomorphic terms, but they're the only words I have. But the fatherly pain that God feels, the offense to the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, I am violating the very principle that God so loved me that He gave His Son for me. Now I'm sorry. What will that produce? Well, it will produce diligence. Okay. Look at what else it will produce. It will produce a clearing of yourselves. The church was eager to maintain their reputation. And I don't think it was out of pride. I think it was a realization that they as a church carried the name of God. And they did not want to sully or stain the name of God. And so they wanted to clear their reputation. So imagine the gossip in Corinth about that church. They go to the temple services. They participate. You know what I mean? I heard that there was even a young man in an illicit relationship with his own stepmother. And Paul says, that's the kind of sin that even the Gentiles don't do. Even the Romans have got more nobility about them than that. And the gossip. And when Paul's letter comes to them, they realize we have to clear our name. Not for our sake, but because our name is Christ's name. One of the biggest reasons for pursuing discipline, if need be, within a church is what? The name of Christ and His reputation is at stake. And one reason the church has so very little impact in our world is because the world knows what goes on inside the church. And they know we have church members who act this way and that way and do this and divorce and whatever. And the church is doing nothing about it. A clearing of themselves. What indignation. That's the third one in verse 11. Diligence. Clearing of their reputation. Indignation. And I don't think that's indignation at the young man. I think it's indignation at sin. There was an indignation. They were righteously angry about the sin and its effects. What fear. I'm just going to list these. The fear of God. Right? The reverence and, yes, the fear of God's judgment. Because Paul has already said to them, look, you know, maybe you need to examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. What vindication. The idea of vindication is different from clearing of yourself. The clearing of yourself is the idea of we need to clear our reputation. Vindication is more the idea of we need to repair it. We clear our reputation by handling this situation properly. We repair it by going about showing ourselves to be righteous and zealous for pursuit. Okay? He mentions vehement desire and zeal in connection with this. So what Paul does is he says, okay, when you're looking at mature Christian reaction to sin, or for that matter, just Christian reaction to sin, you can't start with, are you sorry? Because even the world can be sorry. But a world's sorrow leads to death. It leads to despair, to discouragement, to giving up, to quitting, to abandoning the faith, outwardly or inwardly, privately or publicly. It leads to, forget it, I'm just not going to struggle against my sin, I just quit. That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow, or sorrow that produces godly repentance, produces a desire. I'm going to fight this sin. I'm going to clear the reputation of Christ. With zeal and with desire, I'm going to repair the reputation. There's going to be this clearing of myself, this indignation against the sin. All of these things are going to be the products of my sorrow. I'm going to be sorry, but I'm going to be sorry to action, not sorry to giving up. So when you're sorry for your sins, you have to ask yourself, what is your inclination? Is your inclination to give up? Or is your inclination to go into action and do something? So you've got the same besetting sin. And you've done it again. Okay? How are you going to handle it? God, I'm sorry. That's a good start. It's insufficient. If the sorrow then leads you to say, what can I do to fight against it? What steps can I take? What scriptures can I memorize that deal with that sin? What can I do to help me in my walk? Am I praying on a regular basis? Pray without ceasing. Am I coming to God and am I asking Him to help me with this sin? We looked at a passage today earlier with some of the guys. What? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you want and it will be done for you. Have you asked God as Father and say, I want to fight this sin? Is there that kind of indignation, that kind of diligence, that kind of zeal? Is that what it's producing? Now, last observation. Notice what godly sorrow does not produce. And I know this is an argument from silence, but it's not just the silence of this verse. I maintain that it's the silence of the entire New Testament. Now, how do you produce a universal negative or prove it? Well, in this case, the only way would be to read the entire New Testament to prove to you that it's not there. I'll leave that to you since I'm not going to do that in 10 minutes. But I suggest to you that there is something that is not listed in this list, nor is it listed anywhere else in the New Testament, that's very important. It does not produce victory over the sin. And victory as in complete victory. It's not there. And I don't think they saw it as a church, because I think in Corinth they were going to deal with similar sins, probably like this, on a regular basis. And I submit to you, in your individual life, you will deal with some sins on a regular basis until you die. You're never going to get rid of them. If getting rid of your sin in this life is the source of your happiness, you need to reorient the source of your happiness. You need to change your mind. Source of our joy is not, I have hope that one day I'll finally get rid of my fear. Or one day I will no longer struggle with my lust. One of these days I'll be done with my anxiety or my doubts. And I won't have a problem with it anymore. You know, when you're 16 or 17, you figure that by the time you get to be 40 or 50, you ought to be done with these things. When you get that old, you'll know. And you don't. The source of our joy is that our names are written in the book of life. That produces sorrow that leads to diligence. That produces sorrow that leads to zeal. So when you look at your life now as a Christian and you say, all right, I understand there's a difference between the repentance of a Christian versus the repentance that I first experienced at my conversion. So I'm looking at myself as a Christian and saying, is my repentance genuine? Does it show Christian repentance? The answer is, what is it producing? And if it produces in you a renewed desire to go back to the battle. If you're the righteous man who falls seven times and yet gets back up the eighth. If you're the guy who constantly fights the Canaanites and you thought, man, I thought I wiped those guys out and here they are, they're back again. And you still go at the battle. And you constantly come back to grace and the mercy of God, and that produces in you a sorrow and a desire to be diligent and zealous. That's godly repentance. Even if you don't ever see victory over that sin in this life, because you probably won't. Do not set up an unbiblical criteria. We have been infected with perfectionism in this life, in American religion. It's everywhere. Most of us have been raised with perfectionism. If our marriage isn't perfect, there's a conference for that. If your church worship isn't perfect, there's a solution for that. Better musicians, you know? Sorry, Mike. Rachel's perfect, but man, you know, they got to sack us. Okay, you know, peppier music, more enthusiastic preaching, shorter sermons. If your worship's not perfect, there's a cure for that. Multimedia movies during the sermon. Whatever. If something isn't perfect, you just don't have anything. And we've adopted that American relentless pursuit of perfection into our own soul, and we say, well, if I don't have perfect victory over this sin, I must not have any progress at all. And that's unbiblical.
That word perfect, by whose measuring stick? The world.
Yeah, or our own. There is coming a day when we will have perfect victory over our sin. And it will be eternal perfect victory. And the sufferings of this world will be light compared to the exceeding weight of glory that God will reveal in us. That's coming. And that's the source of our joy. That produces godly repentance and the results. Your diligence must come from the promise and the grace of God. If instead you are trying to beat yourself into doing better, you're going to be frustrated. Or you're going to convince yourself you've succeeded and then you're going to be proud. And either way, it's ungodly. So this is how you tell. It's not perfect, but it is a battle. And it's one we have to be diligent at. If your repentance stems from your faith in God and faith in Christ and His grace, it will produce this kind of diligence and zeal. May God bless us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your kindness and goodness. We thank You for Your Word and the promises that it gives us of coming to Christ our Savior, of finding You as a merciful Father who seeks to save the lost, who takes delight and takes pleasure in those who hope in Your mercy. We thank You, Father, for this and for Your Word which guides us. Forgive us of our pride and our self-righteousness. Forgive us, Father, for our efforts to make ourselves clean in our own eyes. May our greatest joy be that our names are written in the book of life, the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In His name we pray. Amen. Before you go, I'm going to ask for your prayers for myself and for my wife. I've got to do it again, folks. On Monday, I had a stress test yesterday morning, and I got a call this afternoon that it was very irregular. And I've been having chest pains for a couple of weeks now. So my cardiologist said, there's no time to lose. We got to get you in Friday or Monday. And so I would appreciate your prayers. I'm an old hat at this. And I hope when I get in there again, that I can sing all over again. So.
Let's stand and have prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Larry.